Okay, so if you have questions pertaining to what we have discussed and perhaps maybe what we will discuss, feel free to send them forward, but I do not promise to have all the answers. I will try, as to the best of my knowledge, to help you along, but, well, there are many things that I still don't know. Okay? Now, what we're going to look at now is the rapture. The rapture. And what we're going to do first, we're going to try to draw a sort of a timeline, okay, to help us to better understand all these events of the end times. And we're going to try to piece together this timeline as we go along. And every day we're going to add a bit more detail to this. But you're going to have to help me along as we go through this one. We're going to start with a rather brief one, and then we'll fill in all the details as we come along. Okay? So, what we have is a linear timeline, and we're going to place a few, you can say, crucial events onto it first. Okay, what are a few crucial events now? This is Christ. This is, you can say, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, so this is something that we're familiar with. Now, where are we now? We are here, right? During the, you can say, the period of New Testament, or what they call the Church Age. Okay, and everything that comes after this is really what we are more interested in. So the first thing that we're going to cover today is that of the rapture. Okay. Today we're going to look at the rapture, and that is, you can say, the first event that is going to signal the end. Now, when we talk about the last day or the day of the Lord, you realize it does not just describe one particular moment in time, but really the last days begin here and it carries on, right? We are also now in the last days. But then the Bible also describes the day of the Lord, which begins but also carries on over a period of time. We'll see more of these things when we come to these terms. But what we'll see is that, you know, they really describe periods of time. And the first thing that we see is that of the rapture. Okay, so we're going to fill this in first a little bit, flesh it out a bit, and then, along the days, we're going to have more and more details about each individual event. So, just help me along. Now, what are a few things that we know of concerning the last days? What happens from here onwards? Tribulation, okay? So you can describe this as a 7-year period of tribulation, right? Let's write it here. Tribulation, we're going to see this, I believe, tonight, and that will often be divided into two periods of 3.5 years, right? And this is what they call Daniel's 70th week. We'll see that later on as well, okay? Tribulation. What other events do you know of? Armageddon. Okay, this is the great, you can say, the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, my spelling is really terrible, so a lot of times I won't spell it right. I don't know how to spell millennium, don't ask me, right? Double N, double L, I'll just write it as a lot of ups and downs and you'll be fooled. Armageddon, any other things? Alright, millennium, okay, so there's a thousand, let's call it just 1,000 years so I don't have to spell it, right? 1,000 year period, and this will be towards the end, okay, this is the 1,000 year reign, and different things will happen over here as well, right? Christ will come and he'll reign for 1,000 years, and different things will be happening to the unbelievers, to Satan, and all these things. But generally, this is the major events, okay? Within this, we see rapture, and what is going to happen to the believers up here? Sorry? What happens after the rapture to the believers? Someone say something? Marriage supper of the Lamb, okay. Anything else? What else happens? Come down to rule, okay. So, eventually they'll come back down at the time of Armageddon. What else? Okay, there's also judgment, alright? There's also judgment, and that's known as the Bema judgment seat of Christ. During this period of time, there will also be things that will happen to Satan, right? There's the bottomless pit. Okay, there's no bottom, right? So it'll just be falling and falling and falling for 1,000 years. There's a bottomless pit. And it ends with lake of fire, isn't it? It goes on forever as well. And then there is new heaven and new earth. Okay? And many, many other things that we can talk about during this period of time. Okay, at the end of the millennium, do you know what's going to happen? What is happening at the end of the millennium? Great War, okay, that's the Gog and Magog. Anything else? Okay, hell, death, and Satan, Antichrist, all unbelievers. And why that happens, the Great White Throne, right? The Great White Throne judgment happens here, second resurrection, and they all get thrown into the great lake of fire. Okay, so these are some of these details that we can see. Of course, this is quite a preliminary one. Not many details are fleshed out yet. Along the way, we're going to fill in all the texts of all these different events. Okay, rapture, we're going to look at now. You're going to see marriage supper of the Lamb, judgment, tribulation, all the parts of the Bible that speak of this, the millennium, the 1,000 years, new heaven, new earth, and what will happen to unbelievers as well. Okay, all these things, we'll try to cover them in over the next few days. Before we explore this portion of it, let us turn to one other passage of Scripture. You turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Sorry. sorry, not Luke 24. Luke, where is it? Let me scroll up first. All right, Luke 21:24. Sorry, Luke 21:24. I'll read to you from verse 20 onwards. And this is the parallel account, similar to the account that you read in Mark chapter 13 just now. But this is a bit more specific to certain events for them at that point of time. Okay, Luke made reference also to the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was one of the questions the disciples asked. When shall these things be? Also referring to when the destruction of the temple will happen. And so this is what Jesus told them. When he shall see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let them not the countries enter thereon too. For these be the day of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so on and so forth. This describes the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, they shall be led away captive unto all nations. And this describes the destruction of the Jews. Okay, specifically for the Jews. What will happen? They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations. And so another event that we know of is AD 70. AD 70, and that is when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and Israel as a nation, you can say, was no more. Of course, even during Jesus' time, there was no more Israel as a nation, in the sense that they were not a sovereign nation under their own rule. They were under Roman government. But Jerusalem as a city and the temple was also destroyed in AD 70. And it said that from then on, they shall be led away captive unto all nations, and that has been happening over the past 2,000 years. Do you realize that? Right? Israel has not been a nation until 1948. 1948 is when Israel was once again declared as a nation in the eyes of the world. But even then, in 1948, they did not have control over Jerusalem. Right? Initially, Jerusalem was actually still part of Palestinian territory. It was not until the war of 1967, you can, you know, go and check this out all online, there's a lot of detail. Just read Wikipedia, it's sufficient knowledge for us, I believe. 1967 was when there was that famous Yom Kippur War, Day of Atonement, and that is when they overtook Jerusalem. But even then, Jerusalem is still, you can say, under partial control of the Arabs and the Jews are still not yet returned, right? They are not fully turned to Christ yet. And so these are signs, again, of the fact that things are happening, things are moving, but it is still, you can say, the period of the Gentiles. They're still being trod down by the Gentiles, right? Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, and at the moment still so, right? Although you can say it's under Jewish control, but it's not yet fully come to fruition. And so, during this entire period, Jerusalem trodden down, right? Okay, you might not be able to read this. I apologize for that. There's no way my handwriting can improve. But what it says here is Jerusalem trodden down, as you see in the verse. Okay, verse 24. Until what the Bible tells us, the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Now, what does the time of the Gentiles refer to? So this verse actually gives us a huge span of time. It tells us about the destruction in AD 70. Tells us for the next, you can say, almost 2,000 years or 1,900 years, where they shall be led away captive and they shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And so that is still ongoing right now. But it tells us that it will happen until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And what is the time of the Gentiles? A lot of times they make reference of this verse back to the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Okay? Because that period is known as the period of the times of the Gentiles. Why? When there will be this period of the dominance of these Gentile nations. The statue described in Daniel chapter 2, right, and that represented all the major powers of the world, right, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Daniel chapter 7 is the same prophecy from a different perspective. One is through the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, and he saw these nations as great and glorious, powerful nations, pictured through the various metals of iron, of brass, of gold and silver. Through the eyes of Daniel himself, he received the prophecies in Daniel chapter 7, and that were described by way of beasts. Because that is, again, what sort of people they are. They are these ferocious beasts, culminating in the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that is the feet made of part iron, part clay. And that is the picture of the final beast as well, that great and terrible beast in Daniel chapter 7. Okay? And so it will be through to the period of the Antichrist that the Jews will continue to be trodden down, and that actually extends into the period of tribulation, because this is also described as the period of Jacob's trouble. Okay, it will be a time where Israel will continue to face and suffer persecution until the end. So this is the period that we are in now. This is the period during the time of the Gentiles. Okay. So what we realize is that until rapture, the Jews will not be saved yet. It will be only at the end or during the tribulation that the Jews will also then finally acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. And so this verse, you can say, is a sort of a reference to the sort of time frame that we are in right now. The event that we want to look at today is the event of the rapture. The rapture. Okay? And this is the time where the church will be taken up. Now, one very important thing to note about, you can say, our interpretation of prophecy. We'll look a bit more into this about the different views of prophecy, but what we take is known as the pre-millennial view. We are pre-millennialists, okay? View of prophecy. We are also known as pro-Israel. Two L and two N, is it? Millennium? Is it correct? Okay, this is the position that we take, or otherwise you can describe it as dispensational premillennialism. What does that mean is that we see a distinction between Israel and the church. That's what it means by pro-Israel. We believe that Israel has not been replaced by the church. Okay? Most people who believe in the what they call the Reformed faith believe that every prophecy and every promise given to Israel in the Old Testament has been replaced by the church in the New Testament. And we don't believe so. We believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, and so long as God says Israel, He means Israel, and so long as He says church, He means church. Okay? The implications of this, we will see more and more of it as we come along. But suffice to say for now, this program that we see, where we see Jerusalem being trodden down, we see this distinction between what God says of Israel and what God says of the church, comes in under this scheme. Okay? Well, we believe all these things are going to happen in this particular sequence. And this is what is known as pro-Israel. That means we believe a distinction between Israel and the church. And we are pre-millennial, meaning to say we believe Christ will return, all these things will happen before this literal thousand-year period. Okay, so these are some terms that we're going to see, and I hope these things become a bit more clear as we go along. If you're not clear about certain things, you can ask questions, and I'll try to answer. I think that's perhaps a better way, because as I teach, I perhaps will, probably will miss out certain things, and then, you know, if you ask the right questions, you can remind me to teach the right things. Okay? Alright, so what we're talking about here is the rapture, and that will happen for the church. Okay? For the church. That means every single believer that has ever believed up to this point of time. Now, as much as we say pro-Israel, we don't place that distinction between the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. Okay? Make note of that distinction as well. The participants of the rapture, the Bible tells us very clear, are those who are described as the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. Who are the dead in Christ? People who have died but believe in Christ. Who are the people that believe in Christ? Well, everyone who has been saved. From Adam all the way until the time that the Lord returns. Okay? So that is, you can say perhaps a unique perspective that we as Reformed and yet dispensational premillennialists would believe in. Okay, I'll try to explain some of these terms as we come along, but well, that is what we take for the moment. Right? So, with this in mind, maybe we just move straight into the teaching concerning the rapture. Now, before we continue, maybe just any clarification about this and what we have talked so far. Some of the terms I've used, you're familiar with, right? Generally? Okay, that's good. So, we come now to the rapture. And when we talk about the rapture, there are two main passages that we always come to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to verse 58. So the first passage we turn to, can we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Now the book of 1 Thessalonians coupled together with 2 Thessalonians are two books that really speak a lot about these events of the last days, right? The coming of Christ. We already looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 just now. We'll backtrack a bit now into chapter 4. The word rapture really comes from the word in verse 17, right? Verse 17, you see that? Caught up. The word caught up in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It is the word rapture itself is not a word that you find in the English Bible. Okay, but the idea of this meaning of rapture comes from verse 17. Okay, it is not from the Greek word either. The Greek word is harpazo, really as it is literally means to be caught up, to be snatched up suddenly, without warning. I believe this word comes from the Latin Bible, if I'm not wrong. Okay, unless what it describes is this sudden day. Okay, just now we saw how this day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The first event that will signal this coming of the day of the Lord is the rapture. What will happen? The Lord will descend. Okay? When we talk about the coming of Christ, do not think of it as just one singular coming, as I said just now. In fact, the first, you can say, coming of Christ will not be all the way down to this earth. The Lord will come, and this passage tells us that He will meet us in the air. So in a sense, He kind of comes halfway. Right? He'll come halfway, then and the dead in Christ and the saints will rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and they will be taken home, taken up to be with the Lord. And from then on, there'll be certain events that will happen in heaven, apart from the earth, because only at Armageddon will the Lord Jesus Christ come to the earth. So you can say the first coming, or this first part of the coming of Christ is for the church. And he comes for the church, he comes for the Christians. And then after that, he's going to come to the earth. He's going to come right down. And that only happens at the end of the tribulation. So what we're talking about now is what happens here, the initial part. Okay? He will come halfway, and the events being described here is what happens here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 38 and Corinthians 15:51. Now, the differences between the two passages are this. The passage in Thessalonians speaks more of an overview look of the whole event, right? From a sort of a macro perspective. Right, where you, large perspective, right, where you look at the whole thing. What's going to happen, what's the order of events, what's happening one after another. And then when you look at 1 Corinthians, what it speaks of is more the internal changes that are happening. Right, where what will happen to me, specifically, my body, where we shall all be changed, and then, corruption must put on incorruption, mortal must put on immortality, and so on and so forth. Right. Okay, so these two passages are the main ones we'll look at. Okay? So, what will happen at the point of time of the rapture? It's a very interesting event. Right, where, I don't know if you watched the film Left Behind before, you've heard of it, some of you have read the books perhaps. People have tried to paint what will happen, but really, it's hard to really picture what happens. Where suddenly, all around the world at the same point of time, all the Christians will suddenly just disappear. Right, the Bible says caught up. We which are alive and remain, that means you and I. Hopefully all of us here are part of it, we are all Christians, suddenly we'll just be caught up, disappear, and then we'll be gone. And the world will just carry on. Okay, because after this will be the events of the tribulation. And so, things will just proceed, but Christians will suddenly be gone. And how the world will react and respond is really anyone's guess. People say, they'll think that it's aliens that have abducted us. They'll have all sorts of theories, perhaps about the elements and a way that, suddenly there'll be this disintegration or disappearance. Whatever the world will speak of, they will have their theories, and somehow the world will be able to carry on. Because that is when the rule of the Antichrist will begin, and he will be revealed, and the world will just continue as if nothing had happened. But, this is, you can say, the speculative aspect of it. Right, what happens to the world, how will the world respond? But what we see from the Bible is that the Antichrist will come in and perhaps seize upon this opportunity to really gather the world together under him. But for us, we are more interested really into what happens to us, isn't it? Because we know that we are part of the rapture. Now, concerning the timing of the rapture, there's another question that we have. We'll try to get to that in the little time that we have later on. Okay? Now, Let's get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Really, the purpose that Paul gives to us concerning the rapture is as a way of a consolation and as a comfort. Okay? He says, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." At that point of time, there were people in church that were expecting the Lord was coming very soon. There was this teaching, right? And yet, before that happened, they realized that there were people dying. There were people that were did not experience the rapture, and so they ask, what happened to them? And so Paul writes to comfort them to say, don't worry, right? Although they have missed, so-called, they have not lived until the coming of the rapture, well, they will also get resurrected. And so together with rapture, you also have this idea of the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead, okay? So anyone who has died up to this point of time, they will be resurrected, and then we which are alive and remain will be raptured. So he says, now, the purpose of this is a sort of consolation, that you don't sorrow as if you have no hope. But really, anyone who is in Christ will be part of this experience. They will all rise again. He says, but how do we have entrance into this? Really, was that you will believe. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Very, very vital to this teaching of the rapture is the doctrine of the resurrection. And that is further described to us in the whole passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right? You realize that the passage we are looking at begins from verse 51, but from verse 1 to verse 50 is all talking about the resurrection and the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Because it's only through his life, the fact that he conquered death, that we also can conquer death. Okay? Because if he didn't rise again, then what hope do we have? But he rose again, and therefore that sets the pattern for us and our resurrection. So Paul tells us here, now if you believe in Jesus that died and rose again, if you are a believer, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Sleep, as you know in the scripture, is often used as a euphemistic term for death, especially death of the believers. Why? Because it is a temporary thing. We die as if we were dead to the world, and we have no more senses, we have no more interaction to the world, but it is not as if we are gone forever. It is just a temporary thing. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be like, as it were, awakened from a long sleep. Okay, so that is what is going to happen. You are not dead, you are sleeping, and you will be raised in the last day. So what will happen? Verse 15. For this we say unto you, and this really speaks of the order of events of the rapture. Okay? He gave us the purpose, now this order of events. Now, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, and so this is the coming of the Lord, okay? It signals at the beginning of the rapture, shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, this word prevent, as you may have heard before, is not I hinder. That's one meaning of the word prevent. But prevent really means to come before. To come before. Okay? I mean, if you trace the etymology of this word and the old English use of this word, it really has this idea of coming beforehand. Okay? That means it's speaking of the chronological order. That means those which are alive and remain, actually, you will not come first. Instead, verse 16 says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and so on and so forth, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, what happens, but perhaps the difference is really just minute, alright? The dead in Christ shall rise first, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we which are alive and remain shall also be caught up. Okay? So that is a slight distinction that is here, but this really comes by way of a comfort and consolation. Because their worry was, how about those people that have died? And then the Lord assures them to say, no, don't worry. Actually, those who have died have the advantage. Because they're going to go up first. And then, we which are alive and remain shall also then go up at, you can say, pretty much at the same time or shortly after. Because 1 Corinthians will tell us that all these things will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Okay? So, this is the order of it. The Lord shall descend from heaven, but not all the way down. As we said earlier, he shall descend from heaven, not all the way down, and there will be these noises. Okay? Exactly what these are, it's hard to pin down. What is the nature of the shout? Who will hear it? Will the whole world hear it or only Christians hear it? I do not have the answer. Okay, but nonetheless, we will know. When it happens, we will know. There will be a shout, with a voice, a sound, the noise of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, this trump of God, again, it is, you can say, a point of controversy. Okay, because those people who take a mid-tribulational position, they will say that this trump actually takes reference to Revelation 11, where there is this last trumpet being sound. Of the seven trumpets, the last trumpet sounds, and then that is when the rapture will be taking place. We'll come to this in a bit. But again, suffice to say, we do not know exactly what is the nature of this trump. But one difference that you notice is that this describes it as the trump of God, and not a trumpet of an angel. Okay? So God will sound a trumpet. And oftentimes, a trumpet in the Old Testament was used as a sort of a signal. different ways of sounding the trumpet will signal different things. You can read this in, I believe, Numbers chapter 10. Okay, when you blow a trumpet, it signals going forth to war, signals retreating, signals a gathering. And I believe that this trumpet just simply describes the gathering. A call to arms and say, come gather, because we will be moving off. And that is really what was happening, isn't it? Where the Lord will blow His trumpet, and as our leader, He says, well, all of us, it is now time for us to leave this earth. The dead in Christ, and those who are alive and remain together, the Lord will sound His trump, and let us leave off, and we will go off into heaven. Okay? And so I believe that is the nature of this trump, and then what will happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? That's why I kept saying, He meets us halfway, in the clouds, in the air, that's what's going to happen. And then we shall ever be with the Lord. And so this comes really by way of a comfort. Okay, what happens at the end of the rapture? Well, we will enter into heaven and we will continue through the rest of this eschatological program. We'll cover more of this when we look into what are the fate of the believers. Okay, the fate of the believers in the last days. Now, this is the overview, this is the broad look of the events of the rapture. We now come to the next passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what we are given is a more, you can say, a precise or minute look into exactly what happens at the rapture. Because here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are told that we are just going to rise. But what happens when we rise? And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us more details. Verse 51, he says, now, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He says, now, not all of us will sleep. And of course, while he was talking to the Corinthians, he was also talking to Christians at large. Well, of course, all the Christians in his time and Paul himself, they all died. But that doesn't mean that Paul was wrong. He was saying that, yes, out of all the Christians, there will be a particular generation that will not die. But what one thing he knows and is assured of is that we shall all be changed. All Christians will be changed. Whether you die first or whether you're alive, you shall be changed. And so this actually describes in more specific detail what actually happens to us. What happens to all believers. And the key thing is that we shall be changed. Now, what is the actual change that happens? It will be described further in this particular passage. So it tells us, verse 52, in a moment, and this word literally is in an atom, right? That is really, you know, in time past, known as the smallest indivisible portion of matter. Is that not the case? Right? You cannot, or in the past, they thought that, well, the smallest unit is an atom and you can't divide it. That's literally what this word means. Atom or atoma means cannot be cut. The word tome is cut. Okay, so cannot be cut. Of course, now then later on they realize that, well, within an atom is, you know, the protons and the neutrons. And you can split the atom. But in the past, that was the phrase they used to describe this indivisible smallest unit of matter. But in this phrase, it can be used to describe a period of time as well. But what it's saying is that it is a minute time, right? An indivisible period of time. Whatever is a millisecond or a nanosecond or a however many number of to the power of negative, whatever you want to put, you can put there. And well, that's the time frame that we're talking about here. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, and as much time it takes for you to blink or even just to shift your eye from, you know, dart your eye from one to another, that is the speed at which this will happen. We shall all be changed. Okay? So, again, the same sort of phrasing you see being described here in verse 52. You know, it speaks about the same event. In a sound of the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised. Okay? Now, what is the nature of this rising? You see it in verse 52. You shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So this then describes more the nature of the change that happens at the point of time of rapture. This is described as the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection from which we will
be changed from this physical, mortal, corruptible body into an immortal, incorruptible body, and that is otherwise described as the glorified body. A few different terms come in. I'll explain them one by one. Now, with this body, it is a corruptible body, meaning what? That means we can be tainted. We can face decay. That's the idea of corruptible, isn't it? And decay not just in a physical sense, but more so, this first word, corruptible, is speaking about decay in the spiritual sense. The idea that we can be faced with the ravages of sin. We are susceptible to uncleanness. And that is the frustration of this particular life and existence, isn't it? That day after day, we are continually attacked by temptation, and we will fall into sin. That is the corruptible body that we have. And to the Christian, this is really something very frustrating, isn't it? The idea that as much as I want to be perfect, my life on this earth is not yet perfect. I continue to fall, I continue to disappoint the Lord with not just my actions, but also my thoughts, my speech. Many things around about me is, well, you can say, displeasing to the Lord. And daily we are facing the corruption of this sin-filled world. We want to be more and more like Christ, we want to be sanctified. But yet time and again we fail. And that is why we look forward to this rapture. Because one day we know that this corruptible must put on incorruption. We will be like Christ. And that is what the Bible tells us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 3, it says, "Now what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." But then he says, "Now it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That is a wonderful promise given to us in 1 John chapter 3. We shall be like him. When we shall see him, when we shall see Christ in the air, what happens is that we will undergo this complete transformation. Everything about us will be changed. From the sin nature within us, we shall no longer be capable of sin. And that is the nature of the glorified body. Because in heaven, we know that we will be perfect forever. Because we will have that perfect relationship with God, unity with God, all our sins, death, and all these things will be done away with. Wonderful, wonderful promise. Alright, so there's the first idea, that our corruptible will put on incorruption. And then the second idea is that this mortal will put on immortality. What this means is speaking more of the physical. The first one is more about sin nature. The second one is our physical body. Right now, we are mortal. We will face sicknesses, diseases, right? And I've experienced in the past few days as well, right? You know, we will, however strong and invisible you think you are at the age of 20, your body will break down in time to come, right? You will not last. And even at this age, in my 20s, I'm beginning to feel it as well. Perhaps not to the extent of some others who have experienced more, but well, you know, you will realize that this body was not going to last forever. Far from that. Okay? Any time your life can be cut down. Why? Because you are mortal. We know that. Okay? We face the reality of sin, sicknesses, diseases all around us. But then the promise is that this mortal will put on immortality. Because heaven will last forever. And will we have a body in heaven? We will. And this is the raptured or the resurrected body that we will receive at this point of time. Okay? So suddenly, the moment the Lord returns, all these transformations will take place. We which are alive and remain will be caught up, and we will be changed. And those who are dead will also be changed. Now, some people at this point of time like to speculate. What happens to those people who were burned, cremated? What happens to those people, you know, whose remains were never found? What happens to them? Now, really, the nature of this change, I believe, it is not in terms of the actual molecules that make up your body. Because if you think about it, even if you were buried, if you were buried, let's say, Abraham's time, that was like 4,000 years ago, right? Where is his body right now? It's gone, right? It's in the dust. And what happens to the parts of him? He goes into the earth, plants grow, feed on his nutrients, animals eat plants, we eat animals. Parts of people are within us. You realize that? Okay? So whether you're cremated, whether your body continues to exist in some sort of mummified form, or whether it's completely disintegrated and gone to the ground, dust has become dust, isn't it? We have just returned to whatever the elements that made us up. But God will be able to work a sort of transformation. And so even we, which are alive and remain, our bodies will also be completely changed. I don't believe it is the same physical form that we will have. It will be something essentially different. But of course, the nature of this new form, we do not know. A lot of questions again will be asked. What age will we be in? Right? If I died at age of 3, will I be 3 in heaven? If I die as a premature, if I was stillborn or miscarriage, will it be that helpless infant forever? I don't know. Okay? Some people speculate that it will be like Christ and in the age that he died, age of 33. Again, these are certain questions that I believe will never really be answered until we actually get that body. Okay? But suffice to say, it will be a perfect body. Right? There will be no complaints of aches and pains and neck aches and back aches and flu and fever and all these things. Okay? If you were born with some sort of disability, perhaps it will be fixed as well. Okay? So, but what the Bible tells us, it will be immortal and it will last you forever. Okay? And it will be perfect. No more complaints. I'm too short, I'm too tall, my hair is not straight, my hair is not curly, my nose is crooked. None of these things will be gone. Right? It will be something which the Lord gives us and we will be happy with it forever and ever. Okay? So the few clues that we have about this resurrected body, okay, you may say, you can draw it from the evidence of what Christ was like when he was raised incorruptible. Okay? He was the firstborn from the dead. That's what the Bible tells us. In the earlier parts of 1 Corinthians, you see that. What it means is that he was the first one who received this perfect resurrected body. Other people who were resurrected in the past, they never had that experience because they were resurrected only to die again. People like Lazarus, right? But for Jesus, he died never to die. He rose again, never to die again. And he continues to have this body even right now. And so what is this resurrected body like? A few clues that you can see. It was a physical body, right? But yet it was something which had, you can say, certain interesting abilities. He could be touched, okay? You see that in the gospel. He told Mary, "Don't touch me yet, because I'm not yet ascended." But nonetheless, he was visible. He was a corporeal form. It was a physical being, not a spirit. It was described as flesh and bones. You see that in Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 43. Now, I'm going to read out various scripture passages for you. And if you want, you can just note them down. We don't have time to turn to all of them. But just a very brief look into this, the nature of this resurrected body, this rapture that we're going to have. So firstly, he had flesh and bones, Luke 24, 36 to 43. He could eat. Okay, he could has his ability to consume food. We see that in John 21. When he appears to the disciples after they've been fishing, he cooks, fish and meat for them, and he eats together with them. And so, now your queries and your fears are settled. You can eat in heaven. Don't worry. Right, although we don't have to eat, we can still perhaps enjoy food. And that's what we see. In the new heaven, new earth, there's going to be this tree of life, and it's going to be a very interesting tree, and a new fruit every season. Right? And there'll be what's the point of having fruits if you can't eat it, right? So there'll be food. Okay? Somehow, you'll be able to enter into a room while it's completely locked. And that's what we saw when the disciples were gathered in John chapter 20, verse 19. Right? They were all gathered then up a room, and then suddenly Jesus just appeared in their midst. Will we have that similar ability? Perhaps. Okay, again, we don't know. They speak of the dimensions of heaven is really extremely large. Will we have to walk everywhere? Will we have cars? Or will we just be able to transport ourselves from one place to another? Again, open to speculation, but apparently from Jesus' experience, he was able to be at one place and then to another place at almost instantaneously. You see that also in Luke chapter 24. Right, Jesus appearing to them in the road to Emmaus, chapter 24, verse 31. Okay, so, these are just a few clues you can see from Jesus' resurrected body. Will all these things be also given to us? Well, again, we can just guess and say perhaps, because the promise is that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But nonetheless, we know there is really a good body. It will never get hungry or thirsty, tired or weary, never get sick, never get diseased or die. But we, the most significant, I say, the rather the most important idea is that we will be free from sin. And that is really one hope that all of us ought to look forward to. Because the reason why we want to be resurrected is because we will be freed from this corruptible body. On the other hand, if you are in this earth and you enjoy this world too much, and you enjoy sin, perhaps that's when you won't look forward to the coming of Christ, isn't it? Because you will think, well, what's the difference? In heaven, on earth, I enjoy myself here, and what's heaven going to be like? Be boring? That's when perhaps we don't have, or we don't sense this frustration with sin, we are just in sin, we don't realize it, and then we don't look forward to the second coming of Christ. If you really understand the frustration that a Christian experiences every day of his life, right? Where Paul cries out and says, you know, the things which I want to do, I don't do. The things which I shouldn't do, I keep doing. And then he looks forward to the victory which he will have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the promise of the rapture. Okay? So that's the first thing that's going to happen. And a few implications of that you see in the following verses of 1 Corinthians. Very quickly, just run through these few thoughts. He says, through this, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he goes on to say, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? And that is true, isn't it? When you fully understand the implications of the rapture of the resurrection, then there will be no longer any fear of death. Because you know exactly what is going to happen to you. And you will know that it is a far better thing to experience the wonders of the resurrection. Right? You realize that you'll be freed from this body, and you'll be given that perfect body. And so really, what is the fear of death? We only fear death when it is an unknown, when we don't know where we're going. But if we do know with a great amount of certainty that all these things are going to happen to me, then well, where is thy sting, death? He then goes on to tell us, well, the reason why you will fear death is because if it is only if you are still under the law. He says that, right? The sting or the pain of death is the law. And the strength of the law is sin. Sorry, the strength of sin is the law. The effectiveness of this pain of death, described as the sting, comes to us if we are still under the bondage of the law. Meaning to say the law still condemns us. Why? We are still in sin. Basically, if you are not saved. If you are saved, then you are no longer under sin. The law does not hang over you as a threat, as a condemnation. And well, there is no fear of death. But if the law still hangs over you, then yes, when you die, you don't know what is going to happen to you. You will not have a part of this first resurrection. You will only be brought up at the great white throne, and then you'll be judged, and then you'll be sent to hell. Yes, then the strength of sin will be there. The pain of death is there. But no, for us, grave has no victory. Instead, we can cry out, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory cry to say, no, Christ has paid it all. And I have no more fear of death. And that is really the implication of understanding the resurrection, understanding the rapture. Okay? Another idea is in verse 58, a very, very familiar passage, telling us that in light of all these things that we have covered, knowing that we will be raised incorruptible and immortal one day, this really sets the tone for our existence here on earth. Right? As much as we look to the future and we realize that we shall all be changed, the understanding of the rapture must change us in the present as well. If not, it is a useless knowledge. And so he says, in light of all this, therefore, my beloved brethren, I have told you all these things concerning the rapture. And he says, please, in your present life, be ye steadfast. Continue to hold firm to the faith. Right? Have this greater faith in the Lord. Be steadfast, be settled, be not moved. Be unmovable. The idea that you do not be placed elsewhere, you be firmly persistent, be firmly grounded in the faith. Believe in the resurrection. Believe in all these teachings concerning what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That's how this whole chapter begins. Right? What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died and rose again on the third day according to scriptures. Believe on these things and do not be moved. Continue to hold fast, persevere. Why? Because your hope is not on this earth. Your hope is on these things of the future. And your zeal and your service really ought to increase. That's what verse 58 ends with, right? Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does it mean to abound? It's the idea of increasing, isn't it? And to always abound, realize that's really a very difficult verse to obey, isn't it? always abounding, always increasing in the work of the Lord. Now, of course, it doesn't always mean just increasing in quantity, right? Every year I take on a new committee, I start a new area of service. Well, it also means getting better at your service, right? Increasing your quality of your service, right? That you have a greater zeal for the Lord, that you will weed away more and more of the things of this earth. That you will improve in your desire for Christ, improve in your understanding of God's Word, basically be a better Christian year after year, more and more sanctified, more and more like Christ. And that's what it tells us. Why? And this thing can come about when we understand all these things. Because it's therefore, isn't it? It can only happen in light of all these things that Paul has taught us. That when we know that one day all these things will be changed, and you realize that what's the point of focusing so much of our efforts on this present, temporal, physical earth? It will be gone. But instead, we do the things which we know will last for eternity. We know will have value in the life to come. Right? We don't lay up for ourselves treasures on this earth, but we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Because it's only there where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. Right? If you be risen with Christ, if you understand the teachings of the resurrection, then you set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. That's what he tells us in Colossians chapter 3. Okay, so that is the implication of this whole teaching. Now, I know I've gone over time, but one final thing I want to cover, quite quickly, is really when this will happen. Okay, and oftentimes this is an area of huge, huge debate. People argue and people write long, long papers about it. We don't want to go too deeply into this, but just be aware of the various different views concerning the rapture. Okay, I'll write them for you here. Okay, the different views of the rapture, okay? There is partial. Okay, at the end of this, just add tribulation, okay? Partial, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath tribulation, and the final one, pre-tribulation. Okay, you can see all this here. The first two can be rejected quite easily. The first one says that the tribulation will be partial, where they say, yes, I believe that there is going to be all this caught up and all these things happening, but they say that it will only happen to those who are watching and waiting, to all those who love his appearing. They look at these particular verses to say that only those who watch and pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all those things. Right? They look at this sort of verse and they say, maybe this sort of means that there are two classes of Christians. Those who are worthy, those who are watching and those who are living a good life, they will escape the tribulation. But those who are not, too bad for you. You go through a tribulation and then other things will happen to you then. Now that is clearly unbiblical. Okay? Because there's only two sorts of people, believers and unbelievers. There's no such thing as the special better believers. And really, it's just in conflict with really the whole idea of salvation. Because salvation, we are told, is complete. Jesus has done it once and for all. Who are the dead in Christ? Well, all Christians. There are no such things as some Christians that are dead in Christ and some Christians that are dead not in Christ. Okay, and no such thing as some Christians presently living that are not, fully worthy of the Lord, and some that were. Okay, so this is the first one, and I think we can reject it quite clearly. We don't believe in a partial resurrection. Sorry, if you can't read, I will read it out to you one by one. Okay, the first one is partial. We reject that. The second one is known as the post-tribulational rapture, and mean that they think it's after. That means Christians will have to go through the tribulation. To this, there are various ways of explaining this. Again, within these few categorizations, there are many different spectrums of views. Okay, so I'll just give a very general overview as to what they believe. They say that the rapture comes after the tribulation. Some see it as a specific seven-year period. Some people see it as an indefinite period of suffering of the church. Okay, so again, there are differences within even this one view. So they say that the return of Christ, and there's no like two-stage process. They say, it's very artificial. They say, Christ comes once, and that's it. And this happens at the end of the tribulation. Now, the only way in which they come upon this view, if they see no distinction between Israel and the church. Oftentimes, this position is taken by the people known as the historical premillennialists. I know it's many terms, but I'll come to that later on. But basically, they don't see a distinction between Israel and the church. That means they believe that right now, us as the church, we have completely replaced Israel. And so there's no difference. And they say that the tribulation is for the church. The church has to go through these things as a sort of a, you can say, weeding process or sort of a chastisement in order for the church to be purified, and then the Lord will take the church home. Okay? Of course, we don't agree with this. The tribulation is described as a period of Jacob's trouble. It is for the Jews, it's for Israel. And it's also a judgment for the Gentiles. It's the wrath of God coming upon the Gentiles and not for the church. Okay? For them, they see no distinction, and so they confuse the prophecies in the Old Testament of Israel and they apply it to the church. And so when they see this, all these strong warnings of judgment in the Old Testament, they say, yes, this is what the church has to go through, and therefore the church will only be raptured after the tribulation. Okay? And so they also teach that the Bible does not teach an imminent return of Christ. Okay? They will go to some other passages and say, well, you see, the church is warned that they will have to go through tribulation. Right? The church will have to go through persecution and suffering. That's what the Lord warned His disciples in passages like John chapter 15 and 16. Right? In this life, you will suffer persecution. All those that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And so they say, well, the tribulation is the time of the church's persecution. That's their way of explaining it. And they also say that, you know, the Lord actually gives us a lot of detail concerning this last day's program, and therefore is not imminent. Right? They say that, you know, all these things have to be fulfilled first before the Lord comes. And they will cite passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, you know, Paul also told them, oh, don't be deceived that the Lord has come already. No, there are all these events that will happen first before the Lord will come. And so for them, they understand the coming of the Lord as the same as the rapture. Okay, and so therefore they place it here. Okay? Of course, again, this is something that we don't accept. We see a distinction between Israel and the church. We see the teaching concerning the coming of the Lord, that it will come as a thief in the night. We will be unprepared. It will be unexpected. It will be sudden, as we saw earlier on. Okay, so we reject the post-tribulational teaching of the rapture as well. The other three that we see here, mid, pre-wrath, and pre-trib, is the understanding that we would not be so dogmatic about. Okay, personally, and I believe this will be the prevailing view of most of us here, we follow the pre-tribulational one, and that's why we placed it here, before the tribulation. Right? It happens before the tribulation, we will all be taken up. But there are two, you can say, very similar schools of thought, mid-tribulation and pre-tribulation, that teach the idea that we will go up either at the halfway mark or perhaps at the three-quarter mark of the tribulation. That is what they teach. Okay? And the reasons for this are, you can say, not completely wrong. This was actually the position that our founding pastor and late principal of Far Eastern Bible College took, and that is the mid-tribulational rapture. Okay? And you know, one of certain other of my classmates, they believe in the pre-wrath rapture of the church. Okay, what they see is that it will happen halfway through. Why? Because they divide the tribulation into the period of God's wrath and the period of Antichrist's reign. Okay? They'll say that, well, the first half of the tribulation is a time of relative peace where, you know, the Antichrist will establish his covenant with Israel, and is not yet described as the period of God's wrath. That's what they say. Alright, and so it's only the second half of the tribulation that really God pours down His specific wrath upon the nations, and before that, the church will be taken up. And they see the last trump as the same trumpet as described in Revelation chapter 11. Okay, and so that is the sounding of the last trump, and with that signals also the taking up of the church together with the two witnesses. Right, the two witnesses, we'll see that later on as well. They were on the earth for 3.5 years, they were killed, and then they were taken up. Okay? But for me, the problem with this view, These two views, okay, both of them see a similar idea. The second one kind of divides the wrath of God into only the final portion of the tribulation, perhaps taking reference from Revelation 16, when it says, these are the vials of the wrath of God poured down upon the earth. Okay? So the problem which I feel about this is that they don't answer the question of the imminent return of Christ. They cannot with confidence say that maybe today my Lord will come, because they will have to wait for the events of the first half of the tribulation to happen first, then they will know, okay, the Lord is coming soon. Of course, they will also, in their own explanation, say that it will not be as clear in the first 3.5 years. Maybe Antichrist will be here already, we just won't know that he is the Antichrist until all the things of the middle and the second half of the tribulation come to light, because it's only that time that the more supernatural events will occur. Okay, for me, I find it quite hard to accept. But nonetheless, what we have taught is that this, you can say, are quite tenable views, right? Because they have their passages to explain these views. But for me, I take the pre-tribulation view, and that is the one that I'm going to teach. Okay, basically, I would take reference from a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5:9. If you can turn there. And to me, I mean, this is the most, you can say, convincing idea. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and it comes by way of a promise and a comfort. Okay, addressing the believers whom Paul was writing to at that point of time. And he says, now, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it hard to see how it will be a comfort if we have to go through part of the tribulation as well. Right? I believe that this tribulation is described as a time of Jacob's trouble and not for the church. It is also described as a time of indignation of the Lord, where the Lord will pour down his wrath upon the unbelieving, sinful world and not upon the church. Okay? And we will see also that, you know, many parts of the tribulation are also described as the wrath of God and not just the final part or the second half. Okay, to me, that is my understanding. And therefore, well, I look forward to the day where suddenly I'll be taken up and not have to go through certain parts of the tribulation also. Okay? And so I believe that, well, we are not appointed unto wrath, but we are appointed to salvation. And the promise is we will be taken up. More, furthermore, if you read the book of Revelation, you see hardly any mention, or rather there's no mention of church after Revelation chapter 3. Okay? There are the seven churches, the epistles, there are seven churches, but from chapter 4 onwards, you see the scene in the throne, and you see events on earth, that there is no mention of the church. Well, I believe it is because the church has already been taken up. Okay? Another passage which we can turn, or you can take reference to, is the teachings in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, I know a lot of passages to turn to, but you can just note them down. If you have any questions, you can further clarify during the Q&A. But I believe that, well, what happens is that there will be this taking up of the Holy Spirit, right? He which withholden shall be, he which led shall be taken up. Okay? And that, I believe, describes also the taking up of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, all right, verse 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he which now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And I believe this is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the church. And he will be taken out of the way in the time when the church is taken out of the way and the Holy Spirit will no longer be letting. And the word let does not mean allow, it actually means hinder. Okay, so again, another of those old English words. The word let is actually referring to an obstruction, right? If you play tennis and then you hit the ball into the net, it's described as you play a let, right? Why do they use this word let? Basically refers to the fact that a net has obstructed the ball and you play a let. Okay, so that is the meaning of the word let here. It's mean to hinder. So he which hinders, and that refers to the Holy Spirit, he will allow. Okay, he will no longer hinder. He will continue to prevent the working of the Antichrist until he be taken out of the way. And when will that happen? When the church is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Okay, so these are the few, arguments concerning the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I believe that is the position that we would want to take. I believe to me that's the most hopeful one, I don't want to go through tribulation. I don't want to go through any of the sufferings. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to come and return and take me up and give me that glorified body as soon as possible. Okay? Of course, well, we could be wrong. Maybe we have to go through half of it. Maybe we have to go through three quarters of it. But, well, again, the promise is that we will not go through the wrath of God. That's the meaning of wrath. Okay? Pre-wrath, meaning before God exercises his wrath upon the earth, we will be taken up. Okay, so that's what we can say about the rapture. I'm sorry, I've taken a little bit over time. We have about half an hour to lunch. Okay, so before that, let's turn to Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for all these wonderful teachings that thou hast given us concerning the last days and how you will take us home to be with you forever and ever. May these words be words of comfort and encouragement to us, even as we continue to serve thee on this earth. May you also help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We thank thee for this time, and may this also be really our hope as well. As we go through our life here on earth, we will always look forward to the coming of Christ. For we look forward to the day where this incorruptible will be raised and changed, incorruptible, and this mortal will put on immortality. We thank thee for this time. Continue to guide us. May the Holy Spirit teach us from thy holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.